Well, this morning we continue our series through the book of Ecclesiastes called The Pursuit. Throughout the series, we've been looking at a book written by Koheleth, the author of Ecclesiastes, who is a king who has every amount of money or longing of human heart as his disposal. And he's been doing a divine, royal experiment, looking at all of life and seeing, can I find purpose, meaning, joy in life disconnected from God, or as he says, under the sun? And so his answer in every pursuit that he found was that all of them left him empty. All of them were meaningless, were vanity. And so this week we pick up in chapter 7. And chapter 7 is the epitome of wisdom literature. Because you start reading it and all of a sudden your mind goes to the book of Proverbs. Which is why many believe that Koheleth is actually King Solomon. In it we find those common themes of wisdom and folly, of comparison and contrast, and those better than statements. And through that, we find a similar problem that we have with the book of Proverbs, is that often it's hard to find a unifying theme. So when you read the book of Proverbs, sometimes it feels as if you're in the ADD's Guide to the Universe. All right? So you're reading like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Squirrel! A squirrel with its nut is like, I mean, it's kind of like that. It's kind of like you go and it's like, where is it going from one second to the next? Because it's a collection of wise sayings. And so that has led in this chapter to have some problems with commentators figure out what is the unifying theme. And I would offer this morning that there is a unifying theme, and what that unifying theme is this, is that it answers the question, how do we finish well? You see, it begins by looking at the better than statement of it is better to have a good name than a precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. And it goes on looking at the end of things, looks at mourning, looks at continually pointing us to the end to begin thinking, how do we live today in this moment? So this morning, let us come, let us look, and let's seek to answer that question, how do we finish well? So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please grab them and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we will read verses 1 to 12. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness the face, the heart, is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patience in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not be quick in the spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come now seeking wisdom from on high. We are told in 1 Corinthians that Christ indeed is our wisdom. And so, Father, we pray that you would school us in him and that you would show us how we may persevere in following after him, that we may run this race with endurance and finish well. Oh Lord, speak to us now. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard of C.T. Studd. He was once a brilliant athlete on the cricket field and had such potential and felt God's calling to the mission field, and so gave up a life of fame and fortune as a professional athlete and pursued missionary work in Africa. While he was there, God used him to reach thousands of people for Christ. Thousands of lives were changed. But as he came to the waning years of his life, all of that beauty and glory began to fade. And what began with such hope and potential ended in disgrace. You see, as he ended his ministry missionary organization was in shambles. Tensions were on the rise. He ended up firing his daughter and son-in-law, and it would come out that he was addicted to morphine. It's not to deny the great things that happened in his life, but as we look to the life of C.T. Studd, we've got to ask the question is, why didn't he finish well? Or better yet, how do we finish well in our own lives? You see, no one anticipates to end the race early. No one anticipates or looks forward to a divorce on their wedding day or a firing on their first day of the job. We don't start a building project only to leave it in frames. We don't join a church just to leave. We don't start marathons simply to give up in 500 yards and have a burger, though that sounds like a much better idea to me. You see, deep down, we all want to finish well, to begin what God has started. But when so many people seem to fail and it seems that there is so much stacked against us, how can we make it to the finish line in our lives, in our schooling, careers, marriages, families, churches, you name it? How do we make it to the end? You can think of it like a recipe. If your recipe is to turn out right, what do you need to put in it? The right ingredients. And so we're going to look at this morning our five ingredients to finishing well. And so the first ingredient is this. It's to finish well, we need to understand the importance of consistency. Look at verse 1. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment. You think about how is a good name earned? It's good. A good name earned is something that happens day by day with consistency and faithfulness. Now, some of you may remember the day when you liked and respected Brett Favre. Oh, wait, we're in Chicago. That didn't happen. All right. For the rest of us who aren't Bears fans, there was a day when we liked and respected him because he seemed to be a man of integrity and of character on the field and off. And all that seemed to change in a moment. Whether it's Brett Favre, Richard Nixon, Mel Gibson, Joe Paterno, Penn State, or BP, we can all see the importance of a good name, of a good brand, of a reputation, and how easily it can be lost. And what Kaholth is beginning to have us ask is, if it really is better to have a good name than to have precious ointment, what is it that people say about your name? And what do you want people to say about your name? And you see, the reason why this is so important is because our names reflect someone. Our names reflect his name. It's interesting that the early Christians, the reason why they're called Christians is simply this. Christian meant little Christ. That anywhere they went, whose name were they bearing? They were bearing his. And many of you know of my love for my grandfather. He was the biggest influence in my life. Served faithfully for 50 years. The poor, the homeless, the addicts, and the children in the urban area stricken with poverty. He served them faithfully, and he had a reputation in our community. Though our last names weren't the same, everyone knew that I was his grandson. And I can look back and see that in those moments, I don't believe I really was a Christian. I don't really have faith in Christ. But there was one thing. I loved him and his name so much, I never wanted to do anything that would bring a bad light upon his name. And I wonder if that is true just of my earthly affection for my earthly grandfather. How much more so for our Heavenly Father? Do you get that the reason why we seek a good name and why there are so much blessings with a good name? Because it does bring help. It does bring joy to the person. But more than that, it brings honor to our Heavenly Father. We seek good names so that others would know and bow down to his name. And in Proverbs 3, we see the key to a good name, and it says this, love and faithfulness will build a good name. See, I pray about my life that more and more I would be known not as a perfect man, but a repentant man. Not as a perfect man, but a loving and faithful man. And I pray the same for your own life. And I pray that you would look at your own life and say, I want to have a good name. I want when people to think about me, not to think about all these things and my imperfections and the things where I don't line up with Christ, but I want them to think about the way when they see me, when they think about me, they think of Jesus. What is critical to that is what we find in 1 Corinthians 9, that we must exercise self-control, that we must discipline our bodies, keep them under control so that we do not be disqualified. That what we find there is that part of it means that day in, day out, there's this discipline of relying upon God's grace and seeking day in, day out that this day, Father, I want to reflect your name in what I do. Which brings us to the second ingredient. The second ingredient is this. To finish well, we need to understand the role of adversity. In your life, you will have adversity. In your marriage, you will have adversity. In your family, you will have
adversity. In your workplace, you will have adversity. You're getting it. All right. In your church, you will have adversity. Why? We're broken people living in a broken world. And what he does in verses 2 to 7, he looks and brings us to consider death and life, death and birth. It is better to, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And you're like, I don't agree with that. No one brings presents to a funeral. All right, the day of birth, that's the day we rejoice in. He says, no, there is a perspective. There is something good that happens when we see a race finished well. And he brings us to the house of mourning, the house of feasting. And so there's this contrast going on in verses 2 to 7, contrasting mourning and feasting, laughter and sadness, rebuke of the wise, song of fools. She's going and bringing into thinking of those adverse times. He's thinking of the pain of death, the pain of mourning, the dark nights of the soul. And the problem is that none of us want adversity. None of us want to seek adversity, but inevitably it will come to our doorsteps. And you see, if we don't have the right perspective given by God in His Word, we will come to those things and think as if everything has gone wrong, there is no hope, and that we will give up. And so what we need to see is that the adversity brings a healthy perspective. That's why the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Now, remember that God is not against feasting and laughter. Remember, He, in fact, kind of gave us some feast, and He invented laughter. So He is a God who loves things, and especially in chapter 3 of this book, we had heard that there is a time to laugh and a time to mourn. But what He is saying here is that there is perspective that comes when you're at the side of a coffin, and you are reminded in that moment that one day this will be my story as well. There's a beginning of thinking about your life and thinking in a way about your life that does not happen when you're at a party. You're not at a party and you're like, yeah. Man, this is a deep thought. I mean, you don't go to those places. You're like, oh yeah, and you're having fun and you're joking around. But in the house of mourning, there's this moment of circumspect where you're looking and you're thinking of your life, thinking of the things that really matter. As you see, those moments of adversity bring us perspective. You see, adversity brings gladness to the heart. That a sad face through which the heart is made glad. That through that journey of going through the hard moments, it leads to the next morning. It's like going through the night that leads to the dawn. Going through the storm that leads to that moment when the clouds break and the sun shines out. And there's this moment, the smile that comes, that moment you see the clouds part and the rays of God's sun shine on your life and shine on the earth. And perhaps most importantly, we have to understand adversity tests and grows our faith and character. We find this in 1 Peter 1:7, where we see that our faith is tested genuine through the adversity. It's more precious than gold. In James 1, we read that we are to count all this adversity as pure joy because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, it's never in the good times of life that we seem to really grow a lot, right? Some of you in your marriages, what brought them through was going through the hard times together, and it solidified them. For some, your journey with God, it was not in those moments that everything was great in your life. In those moments of devastation, when you realized that I really needed Him. In those moments, your faith was firmed up. You find in the idea of the refiner's fire, what does the fire do to gold? It helps remove what? The impurities. And through that adversity, God is bringing up sins, and He's dealing with those sins in our life so that we would better reflect Him. You see, this is what happens in the life of a wise person. Someone who loves God, who's been loved by Him, who fears the Lord. But those who are fools, they never progress. They never get beyond this. They never mature. And you find when you know Christ, we know Him who is the wisdom of God, that it gets you through the adverse times of life, the hard times, the tribulations of life. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:3, that we are to look to Jesus who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And in those moments when we go through the hard times, when we feel like I am not moving anywhere right now, I am not growing close, what God tells us in James 1:5 is this: if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. So what has he just talked about? He's talked about adversity.
He's talking about pain. He's talking about trials. And then he says, in the midst of this, if you lack wisdom, ask me. And some of you are going through that right now. You're going through adversity and you're wondering, what is the point? What is going on here? How do I find hope? And I hope in this you'll begin to see God's overarching purposes in the midst of our adversity. And when you struggle, you will realize that the answer you need is to ask for his help. Father, give me wisdom that I may see my moments, that I may see this adversity in your light and not merely in my own dim understanding. Which brings us to our next point, that to finish well, we need to understand the necessity of patience. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. So what we find here is that growth and healing don't happen overnight. I mean, we live in an age of fast food and instant gratification. I mean, do you remember the day when you actually had to watch TV when it was broadcasted? I mean, it's crazy now. I mean, do you remember the day when you actually had to watch commercials? I mean, it's funny. Like, I hate commercials. I love Netflix. Never see one ever again. And my kids will watch like normal TV once, and they'll be like, Daddy, don't mute that. That's a commercial. And I'm realizing I've watched so many commercials in my life. I hate them. My kids never see them. And they're like, oh, this is entertaining. What? Let's watch this. I'm like, you don't even know what this thing is for. Like, how are they want to watch that? There's this day that we realize that everything is instant. We have on demand on our TVs. We can instantly order a book off the internet and it's automatically right in front of us. That everything in our culture is now faster. I mean, remember the days we had to wait like weeks for a letter to arrive? Or at least a few moments for the facts to come through. Everything's instantaneous. And what that has done to us as a culture, it's formed our thinking. We all want the pill, the quick fix to solve our problems, right? We've been schooled in that sense of instantness, and we lose sight that growth takes time. You know, back in the beginning and the spring, beginning of summer, I planted tomatoes. And they were over the plants. They weren't even just seeds. You know when I got tomatoes? Mid to late September. I was dreaming all summer long of eating my tomato sandwich. Oh, that's the southern in me. I had a tomato sandwich, and I don't get to experience it till late fall. And it's a great reminder that when you are gardening, you realize that these things take time. Growth, building takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. A great marriage does not happen overnight. A close walk with Christ does not happen overnight. Character does not happen overnight. It takes time. And we are very impatient. And so I pray you begin to see is that patience is a virtue that I once heard is found seldom in women and never in men. I think it's probably true. But we are called to be patient. And the reason why is this. Because he's patient with us. You see, not merely growth takes time, but healing takes time. When you have a wound, it doesn't solve itself overnight. For some of you, it's the physical wounds. Some of you, it's the emotional wounds, the hurt that someone's done in your life. You've heard forgive and forget, but that's a little too hard for you. You struggle with these things, and you wonder, how can I find healing? And you give it a timeline. Lord, if this is real, you get this has got to be solved in 2 weeks. And we need to learn a lesson from Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you know her story. She had gone through the Holocaust, seen her community and much of her family slaughtered. And she talked about forgiveness and healing. And she said it's like the ringing of a church bell. As long as you're pulling on the rope, what will the bell do? It will continue to ring. Because as soon as you let go of the rope, the healing, the stopping begins. And does it happen momentaneously? No. With each swing, it becomes lesser and lesser till finally it stops. Some of you have been hurt really bad by people, by groups, by churches, you name it. Give it time. Healing will not come overnight. You know, it's interesting as we look to 1 Corinthians 13. Why are we patient? Because he is patient with us. Why do we love? Because he loved us. And when God defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, what is his first description? Love is patient. You know, that was written to a community of people and not a marriage. That was written to a church. Love is patient. Throughout the scriptures, we read things like Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Why are we patient? Why are we forgiving? Why are we doing these things? Because we have been loved like that. That is the only hope for a marriage. That is the only hope for a friendship. That is the only hope for a community of followers of Jesus, is to understand that our calling is kindness and compassion, forgiveness, because that is what God has shown us, and we are to reflect his name. Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's what he's saying about you. He says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another. And if one is a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must. He's not giving this an option. What is our only option if you're a follower of Jesus? You must what? Forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect love. If you would get that and make that the center of your marriage and your family, watch what God will do. If you will commit that I will strive to be kind and compassionate to my spouse, to my children, to my parents. If I'm being patient and humble, if I'm desiring to bear with them no matter what. I mean, that's what I love about my wife. She has so many sins to cover up in me, over me. Not my sins, not her sins. My sins. There is so much that she has to bear with. And I know through thick and thin that we made a covenant with one another and before God. And those moments where things go rough, we know we've got to get it together. Because God has been merciful and gracious and faithful and patient with me. How can I not be that with the one whom I've dedicated my life to? I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning, but I know I'm speaking to somebody in their marriage right now. Let the gospel form your heart. Let the gospel change you in how you view your relationships, how you view your marriage, how you view your family, how you view your church. Adversity will come. We're broken people in a broken world. What we need is the patience that only he can give. Let us love one another. Next, to finish well, we need to understand the power of contentment. Verse 10. It says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. And what he is saying is that the wise man is content. The fool complains. The fool is constantly critical. The fool is hardly ever content. Let me ask you this. How many think that constantly comparing and criticizing your spouse is a key to a healthy marriage? Some of you are lying, because by your actions, you should be going like this right now. All right? We all know deep down that that will not bring change, that will not bring goodness, but only bring harm to the relationship. But yet we so often fail in doing it time and time and time again. You see, one of the reasons why that this constantly comparing and criticizing is so detrimental is twofold. First is that if we are constantly looking at the greener grass and the nostalgia of yesterday, we will never enjoy the gift of today. You never can just take a breath and enjoy what God has given you. Because it's always about what someone else that is better this, or this is going to be better than what I have here, or, oh man, it used to be like this, and now it's not half as good. And what God says is that if that is you, you are a fool. Because it is not from wisdom that this comes. The second thing is this, because critical words reinforce and enlarge a critical heart. I'm about to say this in marriage counseling. If you're in a really bad place and you can't say anything but ugliness about your spouse, you know how you start changing that? You start talking about what? All the good things, all the things they love. Because there's a connection between our heart and our lips. And the more we keep on putting forth criticism, the more folks we keep on putting comparing, is it becomes this endless vicious cycle. And we go deeper, and we go worse, and we go worse and worse and worse until we find that it will destroy the relationship. So we find that this perspective does not please God. In fact, he encourages the opposite. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we are told to encourage one another. Anyone need encouraging this room? Three of you. All right, the other, you guys are great. Come on, everyone raise your hand. Oh, everyone. All right, there we go. All right, encourage. We all need encouragement. He says, you need this to persevere. In Hebrews 3, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you who have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He says, there is something that happens in the adversity of the world and the brokenness that we find in ourselves and the world around us that can lead to us growing distance from God and to lead to unbelief. He says, rather, what is needed, verse 13, is exhort, encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, one of the things that if we aren't an encouraging community, what will happen is hardening of hearts. And sin will deceive us, and we will fall prey to it. And I'm praying that something will begin happening and changing in our marriages, in our community, in our church. Is that we don't start being undiscerning, but what we find is we are more overwhelmingly encouraging to one another. I encourage you this week to go and write a note to a parent, to a child, to a loved one, to a spouse, to maybe someone you see serving each week here at church or serving different areas, and just encourage them. Thank God for them. Pray for them. If there's that person in your life that you're really struggling with, start praying for them and speaking good things about them. Give this over to God and begin to see how God brings healing. Because what is God's desire for his marriages, for his church? He says, Lord, may they be one as me and the Father is one. He came that we would have a ministry of reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Bring together of two opposed parties into harmony. You see, there is a role for judgment and discernment and the like, but that is different. And the perpetual of discontentment and criticism just grieves the very heart of God. We find Paul with this mindset looking and saying that if I were to look at what I used to have, if I were to be distracted by all these other things, he says that I would be kept from straining forward to what lies before me, the goal of the upward call of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to see our final ingredient, and that is to finish well. We need to understand the advantage of the reward, verses 11 to 12. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. He sees the protection and the preservation that it brings. And so we have to be reminded that there is a blessing that comes when you stand side by side for 50 years and you stand at your spouse's coffin saying your last goodbye. To me, that is far more beautiful than any young groom and bride that I've ever seen walking down the aisle. If you're married this morning or want to be married, may that be your desire. That I want to live up to death do us part when I finally hand you over to my Savior. May we see the beauty of walking side by side. May we see the beauty of walking through friendships and families through all of our screw-ups and all of our failures and loving one another enough never to give up on one another. Some of you maybe have those friendships where at once you were at odds and now you're not, and you see the beauty and the joy that was given through those. See, let us look at the overarching blessings that come with faithfully running the race. Paul would say, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he looks forward to the crown of righteousness from which the Lord will give at his appearing. We have to see that there is a greater reward than all of that. And the reward of finishing well is the reward of seeing the finish line, or rather, who is at the finish line. Hebrews 12 is one of my favorite passages. And the imagery is of a marathon race that is happening in this grand Colosseum, having those who've run it before cheering on and screaming on those who are in the race. And he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. Let us put aside every weight and sin that would stumble, cause us to stumble. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the key he points to is this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to the one who stands at the finish line. One commentator says that what this is saying is that the runner must keep his eyes fixed on Jesus, not only at the first moment of the race, but constantly during the whole struggle. You see, the runner who finishes well knows Christ is always near and is always in sight. And you see, when we focus on Christ, we won't get stuck in all these little tangents. When we're focused on Christ, we will not be tripped up by the inconsistencies and failures in others. When we focus on Christ, we will not be looking at the adversity and difficulty of the race, but of the sufficiency of the Savior, the one who authored it and finished it, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and who sat down at the right hand of God the Father. You see, what we're called to do is to look at the end, to look at the prize, and see of all the other blessings, Christ is chief. Because at the end of my finish line, I get him. I get to see my Savior. John Clement was born in July 1905 in a village in South Wales. He traveled to London to attend Bible school, and while there, he sat underneath the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones and felt the great calling to become a pastor. He would serve as a pastor several decades until his death. And at his funeral, they had an excerpt of the last service that he attended. The pastor had asked him to come forward and to say a few words to close the service. See, John was dying of cancer, and his pain was excruciating. And so he slowly made his way up to the pulpit. And as slow as his walking seemed, his talking seemed slower, until he started talking of Jesus. His voice and his words picked up. He started talking of heaven. He knew his time was short, and he began wondering and began to wonder out loud, asking, I wonder what I'll be doing there. Immediately began talking more of Jesus. He talked about his friendship with him. He talked about how he talked with him, especially in those nights where he was overwhelmed with intense pain. He shared of the love of God and how much he loved the Lord. And then in seeming answer to his question, he invited the entire congregation to stand up and to sing with him this simple refrain. All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. And throughout eternity, I'll sing his praises. And I'll reign with him throughout eternity. He closed quoting, and I look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. And the next week, his race would be done. He finished well because his eyes were fixed on the finish line. Or rather, the one who stood at the finish line. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That every day he was preparing to live his life that day for that day when his life would be no more. And I wonder for you, what will be your welcome at the finish line? For some of us, that day may come closer than we think. For some, this Sunday may be our last Sunday with God's people on this side of the veil. May we resolve this day that by the power of the Holy Spirit to fix our eyes so intensely on Jesus and to live every day in light of that day, that say, in this day, I want the ingredients that are made possible only by the grace and mercy of Jesus be found here so that I may finish well in my marriage, so that I may finish well in my career, so that I may finish well in my church, so that I can finish well in my life. Because what I want to see at the end of my life is Jesus, and to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. I pray I will hear those words one day, and I pray you will as well. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how miraculous and wonderful that we may call you that, and that by the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we have been put in this race, that we have given all that is necessary to complete this race, and at the end of this, we will receive a reward. And the greatest of those rewards is yourself. And so, Father, I pray that we would resolve by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning of reliance upon you, that we will seek to finish strong, finish well in every arena of our life by your grace. We cannot do it of ourselves. Oh, Lord, we give thanks to you. Lord, we long to please you. Oh, Father, work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.